We are talking about our high priest, and this is one of the great things about the book of Hebrews, because throughout the New Testament, as I've said before, Jesus is never viewed as our high priest in the way that he is looked at here in the book of Hebrews. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to great lengths to explain to us the ministry of our heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as we've come to chapter 7, you'll recall that what we're looking at here is these different proofs, several proofs of the superiority of Jesus as our high priest. And there are five different main points as you go through chapter 7. The first proof given is that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. And remember Melchizedek. This is the one thing I really enjoy about the book of Hebrews. There's all of this given to us in Hebrews about Melchizedek, and it stems from that passage back in Genesis chapter 14, where all we see was that Abraham met Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Abraham paid him tithes. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And that's it. That's all we know. And then in Psalm 110 and verse 4, we have David and giving this messianic psalm, speaking and telling us there in verse 4 that God has sworn by an oath and will not repent that Jesus, or the Son, is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. There's another order of priesthood that has been ordained by God. And that was given back in Psalm 110. And then we come to Hebrews. And there, of course, in Hebrews chapter 5, the quote is given there in verse 6. For Christ did not glorify himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And then he goes into chapter 6. He wants to tell us about Melchizedek. He wants to explain more. But in chapter 5, he says, I can't explain more because you're dull of hearing. And he gives us this great exhortation to those to whom he was writing, and of course, by extension to us ourselves, the danger of being dull of hearing. And he comes to the end of chapter 6 and speaks of Jesus, who is there, gone into the heavenly places, and he's there. He's the forerunner, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7, he resumes, and he's explaining to us and expounding to us how Melchizedek is an Old Testament type of Christ. And Jesus is made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was spiritually superior to Abraham. And who was Abraham? The Jews revealed Abraham as the father of the Jews. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, as the title states, he is writing to Hebrew believers. He's writing to Jews, Jews who know their history. And so here, the first argument for the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is that the Melchizedekian order is greater than the order of Aaron. And then the second point that he makes, the second argument, it begins in verse 11 and goes through 19, that the Levitical priesthood was to be superseded by a perpetual priesthood. Verse 11 is such an important verse. It's really a pivotal verse in this chapter. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Well, why do we need another priesthood? If the Levitical priesthood accomplished that for which the priesthood was designed, and what was the design of the priesthood? A priest is one who brings people back into fellowship with God, reconciles men to God. Well, the problem was that the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish that. And as we've gone through, and as we will see as we get into chapter 8 and 9 and 10, wonderful chapters detailing and describing the inefficiency and the ineffectualness of the Levitical priesthood. So if the Old Testament Levitical priesthood had accomplished its purposes, there would never have been a need for another priesthood, this Melchizedek, this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on and talks about how Jesus, well, Jesus is not from the line of Levi. And since if there's another priest who's coming from another tribe, the tribe of Judah, if that is the case, if there is a change of priesthood, then there must also be a change of the law. And can you imagine these Jews hearing this? This is revolutionary. This is amazing what they're hearing. And if you go into verse 16 of chapter 7, speaking of this priest that arises after the order of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment or a physical requirement. Remember, if you were going to be a priest, it was not an occupation that you just decided, you know, as a young man, you know, I think when I grow up, I'd like to be a priest. I like what they do. It looks like it's got good benefits, good retirement program. I think I'll apply. No, you had to be born into it. In fact, you couldn't just be of the tribe of Levi. Specifically, if you're going to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron himself. And there's this physical requirement. It wasn't a moral requirement. Being a priest had nothing to do with how good or righteous you were. In fact, there were some very unrighteous priests. We think of Eli's sons. And there were others, even through the rebellions that went in David's lifetime, one siding with his son, another priest there at the end of David's life. Zadok comes in and he's with Solomon. And then there's the other son of David. You got the other priest, Abiathar, it was. And so they were priests who really were not righteous men, but nonetheless they were priests because they met the physical requirement. But here it says there is a priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So the Levitical priesthood was to be superseded by a perpetual priesthood. And then in verses 20 and 22 through 22, we find that this priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood because it was confirmed by the oath of God. It wasn't just the law. Now, the law was given by God, and the law declared that the only priesthood authorized by God was the Levitical priesthood. It was the only priesthood ever in the history of man that was authorized by God. And that ought to give you pause when you think about other religions. Other religions and inventing their own priestcraft or their priests so-called. They're not authorized by God, yet here they are claiming to be the gatekeepers into the presence of God. I was listening to a message just last week when there was one preacher was using the illustration. He said, be like us, deciding that we were going to go to the White House, and a group of us, self-proclaimed, and we're going to sit in front of the White House and just decide who is qualified to enter in and to go see the president. And we'll pass judgment. Well, that would be ridiculous. Well, so much more ridiculous would it be that any man not appointed by God would say, I am a priest and I am a go-between. I will be the one who can introduce you to God or intercede on your behalf. That is ridiculous. It's preposterous. But here, by an oath, and the importance of that oath, because remember, and we've just memorized this verse in chapter 6, By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What were those two immutable things? Well, the first was God's oath to Abraham. And the second was God's oath to his son. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here were these two times when God established his promise and gave an oath for confirmation. Here are these two unchangeable things. God is not changing his mind. These are set. And so here the priesthood of Jesus Christ confirmed by the oath of God. Those high priests in the Old Testament were made without an oath. Verse 21, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent or will not change. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then the fourth argument for the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is the permanence of his priesthood. The permanence of Jesus' priesthood proves his superiority to all that Levitical system. We see that here in chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. There were many priests, many high priests in the Old Testament. And why were there so many? Because they were not allowed to continue because what? They died. They passed off the scene. They were not permitted to continue because of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. An unchangeable priesthood. It's permanent. In verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And remember last week we talked about this. What does it mean there? He is ever living to make intercession for them. And I, you know, many times I've looked at that passage and thought, well, why does Jesus need to do that? I thought when we were saved, it was a once for all thing. What is this intercession going on? It really doesn't have anything to do with our eternal security. Go back and look at John chapter 17. And we looked at that last week, looking at the high priestly prayer of Christ and those things for which he is interceding for those who believed on his name then, the disciples, and those who would believe on his name by virtue of their witness. And he talks about their joy, interceding for our joy, interceding for our faith that it would increase. And those things that he is desiring for us of his Father. So here he ever liveth. And then finally, the superior qualifications of our Lord prove his superiority to that Levitical priesthood. And this is what we're looking at today. We were looking at some of it last week, verse 26. But verses 26, 27, and 28. For such an high priest became us. Those words mean this is the high priest that we need. This is the one that fits the bill. This is the one that meets the requirements. This is what we need. For such an high priest became us who is holy, holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, and that word once means once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh high priests. The law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated. That word consecrated means perfected, made perfect forevermore. So here are his superior qualifications. We looked at three of these last week. Holy. He is harmless or innocent. He's undefiled. And we talk about that being undefiled. Jesus walked on this earth. He spent time with sinners. He touched sinners. He touched those who were ceremonially unclean, and he would heal them. And in all that he did on this earth, in all the time that he spent with sinners, he was undefiled. You know, we go through the world, we go through our week, we go through our days, and what happens to us? And we get dirt on our feet. We get defiled. You know, drive across town. Just drive for 10 minutes and get behind some little old lady, and you know, she just won't. And the frustration. And here we are, we're sinful people. And we need that cleansing. Jesus, he was never defiled. It's like he was antiseptic. Everywhere he went, he cured people. He would save people. And yet he was never himself defiled by the sin that was around him. Holy, harmless, undefiled. And then we come today, separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. You know, that might conjure up ideas of, you know, social distancing in your mind right now. You know, separate, just keep your distance, you know, 6 feet or whatever it is. You know, here was Jesus. He was separate from sinners. And there are some who have looked at that and said, well, it must mean here that he was not a sinner, so really he did not belong to that class of men. He was separate because he was holy, he was harmless and undefiled. But actually, what this word means here, it's talking about being separated from in relation to locality. Not just a difference. Jesus was not just different from sinners. He was separated from them. When? Acts 1:9. What happened in Acts 1:9? Remember? Jesus ascended back to heaven. He is separate from sinners. He is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. During his earthly ministry, he was surrounded by sinners, yet undefiled. At his ascension, though, he overcame what Hebrews describes in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Hebrews 12:3, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." What happened? There was Jesus, and he was surrounded by hostility, contradiction of sinners. And you just read through the Gospels and read about Jesus, and who was always harassing him? He had the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all the religious leaders. They were constantly hounding Jesus, trying to trap him. They'd come in, and they'd bring in a stooge, you know. Somebody here, hey, it's, you know, what was Jesus' favorite day to heal? It's got to be the Sabbath. Do you think he healed? I just wonder if he healed on any other days. We read about it all the time. Oh, it was an outrage. There's that term, outrage. The Jews, they just couldn't handle it. They were so upset. What was Jesus doing? He was healing people on the Sabbath day. And of course, he'd be meeting and they'd bring in, they had the one there that just happened to have a withered hand. Well, how did he just happen to be there? I really think those Pharisees sometimes were planting people just to see what he would do. And they were constantly trying to trap him in his words, ask him these trick questions. And boy, everything, they always came up empty. But he endured this contradiction, this daily, you know, contradiction of sinners, this hostility. And at his ascension, he overcame that. He is exalted. Even though his exaltation separated him physically from sinners, what has he done? He has opened up the way for us to draw nigh to God through him. Here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, what does it say? Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You go back into chapter 4, the last verse of chapter 4. What does he say? Let us therefore come boldly. Why? Because we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us therefore what? Come boldly. Why? Because he is not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is separate from sinners. But also it says, he is made higher than the heavens. Made higher than the heavens. Where is Jesus? Well, he is exalted. He is exalted by the Father after he completed the work of redemption. For a time, he humbled himself. And here, this verse says he was made, it says right here, made higher than the heavens, or has become. This is something that was conferred to him, given to him by the Father, made higher than the heavens. which means for a time he was lower. Of course, that fits right along with what Philippians 2 tells us. He humbled himself. For a time he had humbled himself and was made in the likeness of men. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was what? Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Through suffering. Verse 14, for as much then as the children, this is chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Note verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Jesus did not come as some higher order. He didn't come as an angel. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And the very next verse says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so here, for a time, he humbled himself. He was made in the likeness of men, and that word made higher than the heavens implies that his position is conferred on him by the Father. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the humility of our Lord, how he was made flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful men. He came as a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then what does it say? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and have given him a name that is above every name. John chapter 17 and verse 5, there in Jesus' high priestly prayer, as he's praying there before his crucifixion, in verse 5, what does Jesus pray? He says this. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus humbled himself. He's living on this earth as a man. And what does he say in this prayer? He is longing for that day when he will be back with the Father, back glorified with the Father, sharing that eternal glory that he had had before creation. Our great high priest is exalted, and now he occupies the highest honor and power. He's been given a name that is above every name. In chapter 1, right in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, note verse 3, where is he now? It says, after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 8, the very next verse, right after chapter 7 here, the very next verse, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. When Jesus ascended there in Acts 1 and verse 9, there were the disciples. They were standing with him. And the next thing they see him, and he rises from the earth and he disappears in the clouds. And they're wondering, where is he gone? What's beyond the clouds? They didn't know. They couldn't see it. And of course, talk about the heavens, the atmosphere around the earth. And then we talk about the heavens where the celestial bodies are, the stars, the sun, the planets. And beyond that, the third heaven, the abode of God. And that really boggles our minds. How vast. You know, our atmosphere is pretty big. We can fly some airplanes around it. You get a couple hundred miles up and you're out of it. You're up on the space station. but you're only 250 miles away from Earth. And it must be a nice view up there. We can kind of see it. But you go beyond that, and it takes quite a while to get to the moon. And it takes years to get out of the solar system. And then we start talking about light years. And then we start talking about millions of light years. And all of a sudden, we've exceeded our capacity for really concrete understanding. It all becomes theoretical. It's like, how far is far? I mean, that's just so far. It's farther than I can really think. Yet beyond that, there's an end to space. Well, scientists will tell you there probably isn't. But the Bible talks about that in Revelation. It says that the heavens will be rolled back. And I just think of one of those Spam cans or those sardine cans, you just kind of roll the lid and just kind of rolls back. And one of these days, God is going to peel back and he's going to look down from heaven, and men are going to look up and they're not going to see the stars. They're going to see the face of God, and they are going to crawl under rocks. They're going to call for the mountains, fall on us, trying to dive into caves to get away from the presence of God. We're pretty small. Where is Jesus? He has ascended. He is higher than the heavens. Higher than the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is glorified there in the presence of God, the right hand of the Father. And his exaltation is proof. Proof that his sacrifice has been accepted by God. His sacrifice on the cross was accepted by the Father. And so here, we have such an high priest, or such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And he goes on. Look at these qualifications. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. Here's this contrast being made to Christ and his sacrifice, and to the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. And we see here that he offered the one sufficient, acceptable sacrifice. Listen, our high priest does not need to offer daily sacrifices. And that's what this verse tells us. Now, what do we know about the Levitical priesthood? Those guys were busy and daily offering sacrifices day in and day out, year in and year out. These sacrifices were just continuing over and over. And the fact that they were offering sacrifices continually informs us that those sacrifices were not effectual. They were not effectual. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us more about that in chapters 9 and 10. But they were not effectual. Chapter, you know, in this chapter we're in right now, verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, we would not have had a need for another order of a priest after Melchizedek. But the priesthood was not perfect. Perfection was not available through the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 10 and verse 1. I know I hate to use verses that we haven't got to yet, but let me just give you kind of a preview here. Look what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And verse 2 says, for if they had, they'd have stopped. There'd have been no more need for sacrifices. But they were being continually offered because they could not make the people who were offering them, they could not make them perfect in the sight of God. That's why they were continual. The Levitical priests were required to offer sacrifices continually. And those Levitical priests, well, guess what? They were sinners, just like the people for whom they were offering. They were likewise sinful men. And it says here that they were daily offering up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people's. That was the order of the law. That was the procedure that they were to go through. Go back and look at Leviticus chapter 16. You can keep your finger there in Hebrews, but you go back to Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we here see the requirements for the Old Testament priests. And they were very specific. And God took this very seriously. The warning is given. And when was this warning given? It was right after Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, had offered strange fire and had been immediately killed right there in the tabernacle. And then God gave this instruction. And he gives this instruction about the veil, about the holy place. And this instruction was that so that Aaron would die not, there in verse 2. In verse 4, he's to put on these linen garments after he had washed himself. And then he was to take the offering. And before he could offer for the people, there in verse 6, it says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." It's for himself. "And make atonement for himself and for his house." And then he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so here, before he could offer for the people, he had to offer for himself. Verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." So he first had to offer for himself. Then, in verse 16, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." And so here, the whole procedure in the Old Testament was that the high priest, if he's going to intercede for the people, he first had to clear up himself. He first had to offer for himself because he was a sinner. But back here in Hebrews chapter 7, what does it say? Our great high priest did not need to offer for himself. The priests required to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer for the people. But our great high priest offered up what? Himself. Those high priests were offering animal sacrifices, a bull, a goat, a calf, the ashes of the heifer. But our great high priest, he was both the priest and the sacrifice. He did not need to first make offering for his own sin because he had none for which to offer. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And because he was the perfect sacrifice, his offering of himself was sufficient. And of course, we see here that it was accepted by God because he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 1:3. Satisfaction has been made. And it says, "This he did once when he offered up himself." Jesus Christ is not, he's not offered over and over. And here's the Catholic Church offering the Eucharist over and over as if they're re-sacrificing. Listen, Jesus' sacrifice for himself was once for all time. And in Romans chapter 3, we find there, "God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was good enough for the sins of the Old Testament saints. And it is good enough for the sins of the New Testament saints. It's good enough for ours once for all. Once for all. It never needed to be repeated. It is the ultimate sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice necessary for sins. His was sufficient. And it was effectual in the accomplishing of that perfection which the Levitical priesthood could not offer. Remember, if 7:11, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, we would not have had a need for another. But it wasn't. However, look at chapter 9. Turn over to 9 and look at verse 14. How much more, he's speaking about the blood of bulls and the goats, the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. That's the Old Testament ceremonial cleansing. It did not clear their consciences. But then he says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then in chapter 10, I just hate to give all these verses out now. They're so good and they're coming up, but these are so applicable to what we're saying. Look at chapter 10 and verse 10. He says, speaking of the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting or anticipating, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's an effectual priest. There's a priesthood that works. There's a sacrifice that accomplished the goal of the priesthood. Ah, it's a relief. Remember, we asked this question, who is your high priest? You cannot come to God without a priest. Who is your high priest? If you're a believer, our high priest is Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his offering up of himself was effectual in accomplishing that perfection, that completion, that reconciling of us to God so that we can come into the presence of God, so that we boldly can come before the throne of grace. Our priest, he offered up himself. And then finally here, verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Our high priest is perfect. He is perfect. The Levitical priests, they were all appointed by law. It was a physical requirement based on lineage. And all the Levitical priests were men who were lawbreakers. They were all sinners, and hence they had to offer for themselves before they could offer for the people. And because the law appointed such men as priests, the scripture says here that they were priests having infirmity. Priests having infirmity, moral weakness. They could not accomplish the objectives of the priesthood. They could not reconcile man to God in a permanent, satisfactory manner. Their sacrifices could not cleanse the guilt of sin. Chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But that's not the way it worked. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That was an inefficient sacrifice. The sacrifices of the Levitical priest could not cleanse the guilt of sin. They were appointed by law, but our great high priest was appointed by an oath, by the oath of God. And the word here, when it says the word of the oath, it's referencing Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord swear and will not relent, will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it says here, the word of the oath, which was since the law. David, when he wrote that in Psalm 110, was writing after the law had been given. It was since the law. And so here is David writing about something that is to supersede what was going on at the time. David was living under the law, under that whole Levitical system, and yet he prophesies and says, there is coming a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our great high priest was appointed by an oath. The Son, therefore, supersedes the Levitical priesthood. He is consecrated, it says, it maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. That word consecrated means made perfect. Made perfect. And you say, well, wait a minute. How can Jesus be made perfect? Isn't he the sinless Son of God? We've talked about this before because we've seen it earlier in Hebrews. We're not talking about his moral qualifications. What are we talking about? Go back and look at chapter 2 and verse 10. For it became him. This is speaking of the Father. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. Perfect, there's that word. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and it pleased God to make him perfect through sufferings. Complete through sufferings. Note chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Here was Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And the Father heard him. And verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, what? By the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Jesus made perfect, made complete. And in chapter 10, those verses we just read a bit ago, 10 through 14, those priests, the Old Testament priests, were offering over and over the same sacrifices that could not take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Completion. The Old Testament priesthood could not offer perfection, completion. Listen, our priest has been completed. He is eminently qualified to be our high priest. Our high priest is perfect. He is consecrated or perfected forevermore. And therefore, because of that, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And I remind you of verse 16 of chapter 4. Because he is our perfect high priest, because he has gone into heaven, he has passed into heavens, into the heavens, verse 14, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is our perfect high priest. The Levitical priesthood has been superseded. We have a high priest who accomplishes all that is necessary for us to be reconciled to God so that we can have fellowship with him and someday dwell in his presence. That which was lost in Adam has more than been regained through Jesus Christ, the second Adam. So we look forward to that day when we will be in the presence of God because of his high priestly work. So here we conclude chapter 7. And here again were these proofs given to show us that indeed, and to show these Hebrew believers, these Jews, who all they'd known was the Levitical priesthood, to demonstrate to them that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is our perfect high priest, and that all that had come before, all that Old Testament Levitical system, was merely a shadow. It was an image. It was a type of the reality. And we're going to see this in chapters 8 and chapter 9. It was just a type. In verse 5 of chapter 8, he's talking about those priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And Moses was required to make this tabernacle, which was according to the pattern of what? Of the things in heaven. Jesus Christ took his own blood into the true tabernacle, into the very presence of God in heaven. That's the reality. These Jews couldn't see that. And we tend to think of reality as that which we can see. There's the tabernacle. Well, there's the temple on the mount. We can see that. We see those priests working. We see the high priest doing these things. That's the reality. No, that's just a picture. And may our faith be in the reality of Jesus Christ, who is our forever high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plan and for your design. And Lord, as we look at these passages, we marvel in your wisdom. And Lord, we thank you so much for the plan of salvation, which, Lord, it is a simple plan of salvation. It's simple enough that a child can receive Christ as Savior. And yet, Lord, as we study it, we will never fully plumb the depths of the wisdom of God, of the love of God, which you have so graciously displayed through Christ. Lord, may we rejoice in this. As John said, may we love you because you first loved us. And Lord, as we grow in knowledge of your love for us, may we in turn grow in our love for you. And Lord, may it be reflected in our service. And may it be reflected in lives of holiness. Lord, that we would bring you glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.